1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them. If you don't have them, grab a Pew Bible. You can find it on page 932 in the Pew Bible. So go ahead and turn there. We'll be working from verses 3 to 11 this morning. This text, Paul pretty much discusses like the main his main prayer for Timothy, who is his main disciple. It's a reiteration of Timothy's job description that Paul gave him when he left Timothy in Ephesus. Right, the entire letter of 1 Timothy has to do with how Timothy should shepherd the people of God, how the church that Timothy is pastoring should order itself. And this first text, Paul kind of, you know, just kicks it off with just a refresher course of what he told him and what he instructed him when he left him and installed him there in the first place. I used to work at Apple, and whenever we'd hire someone new, you go through this like 2-week orientation called Core. So Apple Core, you have your 2-week core process, and so most of the guys that we hired at Apple were like nerds, and they like knew a lot about Apple computers and iPhones. But we kind of had to just take a couple of weeks and just impart the Apple ethos and like the vision. And you might know how to use a computer better than I do, but like this is you need to like be informed as to how we run as a company, what we do, like what our vision is for this company. We want to actually, you know, leverage technology to leave the world, better than we found it. We want to use technology to help people do cool, whatever, right? Like, so we had this 2-week process called Core, but then every year or so, there was just always these like little refreshers, right? All store meeting, we'd all gather together and get dinner together, and we'd hear a keynote message or something, or regional leadership retreats. You go stay in a hotel and listen to a few PowerPoint lectures, or HR would write a curriculum and send it out, and you'd have to read it and sign something saying that you read it. And those were like, they were basically just the same stuff from Core, just like in a, you know, every 6 months, every 12-month kind of process of just kind of being refreshed on it. That's what 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11 is for Timothy's like vision for Paul's vision for why Timothy is there in Ephesus. Just a refresher, just kind of a reiteration. It's kind of Paul making sure that there hasn't been any just mission creep, right? Like he hasn't kind of just slowly leaked out the vision that Paul left him with when he left him there. So, and the big idea, what we're going to see, kind of twofold, right? Timothy, defend the gospel boldly. There are enemies of the gospel. There are people that are trying to undermine the gospel. So defend the gospel boldly, but then relate to sinners with compassion and with grace. Those are kind of the two big kind of neon sign, messages that we're going to see in our text today. So we're going to read through 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11, and then we're just going to take some time and kind of look at it more closely. Starting in verse 3, we read, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Timothy, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, Timothy, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. It's for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning asking for your grace. Lord Jesus, I ask personally for grace, that you would speak through me, that you would work mightily even in spite of my shortcomings as a preacher. And we ask for grace collectively, Lord. We pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word, to the beauty of your gospel, to the glory of God, to the sufficiency of Christ. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to be conformed to your image so that we might leave reinvigorated, so that we might walk with you and glorify you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, you, Timothy, remain at Ephesus. Right? Later in chapter 3, verse 14, we actually read that Paul intends to come to Ephesus himself and visit Timothy in person to encourage the Ephesian church, but he can't right now. But he wants to make sure that in the meantime, Timothy at least gets a letter where he is encouraged to stay the course, continue fighting the good fight that he was put there to fight, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Right? I, Paul, am writing you, Timothy, to tell you to stand firm in opposition to false teachers that are teaching false doctrine. Don't let that happen. Right? I'm Paul. I'm a seasoned veteran in this ministry game. I've been around the block a time or two, and I'm well aware. Right? There are sheep that are Christians. There are goats that are non-Christians, and there are wolves that are false teachers. And the wolves are particularly deceitful and particularly destructive, because according to the words of Jesus himself, wolves cloak themselves, dress themselves in sheep's clothing. So they disguise themselves as harmless little sheep, and they're dangerous. They have sharp fangs and ravenous appetites, and they want to, you know, worm their way into the middle of the flock and destroy it from the inside out. So be careful. Charge these certain persons not to teach these false doctrines, because, right, in addition to sheep who are Christians and goats that are non-Christians and wolves that dress like sheep that are false teachers, there are shepherds, pastors, elders, and their job is to protect the sheep from the wolves, from anything that could harm them or that could threaten you, Timothy. You are a shepherd, and so I want you to be in Ephesus, and I want you to look out for false doctrine. I want you to be on the watch for it. I want you to confront false doctrine and false teachers when you see it. Charge them, stand against them, because they're going to do all kinds of crazy things, right? Verse 4, they're going to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So there's all kinds of crazy pagan heresy, you know, like there's all kinds of, you know, non-Christian religions that worship, you know, they have a myth and a legend and a story for every single, you know, it's a thunderstorm, and that's Zeus in heaven holding a lightning bolt in his hand, throwing a lightning bolt at you. Or, you know, we want a fertile crop. Like, there was one god in a lot of non-Christian religions named Baal, or some kind of manifestation of Baal, depending on where you were geographically, and he was in charge of fertility of all kinds, but specifically fertility of your crops and fertility of your family, of your womb. And so, and they would kind of worship this, and they like kind of spliced in ritual, prostitution and sexual sin and things like that into the worship of this god Baal in the hopes that he would give them a fertile crop. He'd give them rain in the hopes that he would give them a fertile womb and give them children so that they could, you know, their family could kind of live on and thrive and succeed. So, there is no shortage of myths and legends and stories about how the earth began or how we got here or why, this particular natural phenomenon happens in this way or that way. And Paul says those are myths, those are legends, and they need to be confronted. You need to charge the people that are devoting themselves to those kinds of myths. There's also endless genealogies. This probably has reference to something with more of a Hebrew or a Jewish influence, right? That was a big thing in some streams of Judaism was your genealogy, right? Pharisees and others like them were obsessed with their pedigree, right? Who they were, who they sat under, who their parents were, who their parents' parents were, right? Like, I'm from a pure bloodline, and I can trace my lineage all the way back to, in John chapter 8, we actually see Jesus arguing with the Pharisees about this very thing, with the Jewish leaders, right? Jesus says in John chapter 8, starting in verse 31, he says, Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders, and he says, "If you abide in my word, if you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus says this to the Jewish leaders, and they answer him, "What do you mean that your truth, Jesus, will set us free? We are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone, right? We can trace our lineage back from free male to free male, land-owning, successful, prosperous male, smart, well-educated male to smart, well-educated male, all the way until we get back to Abraham, the father of our faith. Who do you think you are that you can tell us that you will make us free?" They scoff at it. And then Jesus says in the following verses, so they say, "Abraham's our father." Jesus says, if Abraham was really your father, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. You would do the works of Abraham. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Like, you are trying to kill me, and Abraham would never do that. So how can you trace your lineage back to Abraham? And he says, "You are not doing the works of your father." I mean, if we read further down, "You are not doing the works of your father, Abraham. You are doing the works of your father, the devil," is what Jesus kind of teases out in the verses following. And they say back to him, "We weren't born from two people who weren't yet married. Like, we weren't born of sexual morality like you were. Mary, you don't even know your real father, Jesus. Joseph wasn't it. They weren't married. So we are not like you. We know our pedigree. We know our genealogy. We trace it back to Abraham, and we trace it back ultimately to God, our one Father." There's this like obsession, this dogged obsession with who I am and who my parents were and tracing it back. And it's this like, it serves to bolster our pride. It serves to make us feel better about ourselves. It gives us an opportunity to bash others and make others feel like they're not as a part of the in crowd like we are. And Paul says, confront that. Confront the pagan, Gentile, idolatrous, like myths and legends and just goofy, crazy worship, and confront the Jewish kind of religious, self-righteous, radical devotion to endless genealogies as if that is going to save you or somehow make you more savable, right? I mean, myths on the one hand, genealogies on the other hand could probably best be distilled down into idolatry, worshiping false gods that aren't Jesus, and pride. Exalting yourself, boasting in yourself because of who you are and because of where you've come from. Paul says, stay there in Ephesus and confront and stand against idolatry and confront and stand against pride. Don't allow people to become obsessed with them. And instead, verse 5, here's what you should devote yourselves to. The aim of our charge is not to become distracted with or caught up in myths or genealogies, in idolatry or pride. Instead, the aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the overarching, if you diagram that sentence, the overarching theme is love. The aim of our charge is to love God, love your neighbor, and then the three supporting dependent clauses that are meant to kind of modify the phrase of love or to help explain love is a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So love God, but love him from, like, not from a heart of hypocrisy, not from a heart of duplicity, but from a pure heart, right? Love that's not merely external, but that's really masking like inner resentment. That would be love from an impure heart. I want you to love from a pure heart. Love from a good conscience, right? It's genuine. There's no ulterior motives. There's no kind of deceit or inauthenticity kind of lurking around in your heart, a good conscience. Love from a sincere faith. Faith in what? Faith in God, faith in the gospel. The aim of our charge is loving God and loving our neighbor that flows out of, that is born out of, that grows out of sincere faith, a faith in the sufficiency of Jesus, that he has saved us from our sin. So Timothy, our aim is to confront idolatry and confront pride. It's to confront myths and legends. It's to confront genealogies and religious self-righteousness. And instead, it's to promote love from a sincere faith love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Verse 6, we see that certain persons, by swerving from they've departed from love, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. By swerving from these things, they've wandered away into vain discussion. They sit around all day, pontificating about just all of these, little minor issues. How many times do you have to wash your hands? What's the right way to do this? Like, what do you think about what this guy thought, about what that guy thought, about what that guy thought about the Bible, right? Just like crazy, really in the weeds, they've wandered off into vain, just not edifying anyone, wasting their time, wasting our time, just totally vain discussion, which is not a foreign concept for us today. Spent a little time doing some market research for this sermon, went online, went to the religion section of Amazon.com, found countless examples of just vain discussion, self-help gurus, be your, self-discovery, become a better you. Every books on every just tiny, minute, inordinate, detail about every aspect of theology that you could think. You don't have to go to Amazon. You can just go to Facebook and Twitter. Social media is the definition of vain discussion, right? So if someone had told you 20 years ago, I've got an idea for an invention where every single person all over the whole world can share their innermost thoughts all day, every day, minute-by-minute updates to the entire planet, you would have said, please don't invent that. That is the worst. That will ruin our world. And that's exactly where we're at. All day, every day, plagued. I mean, look on the comment section of any blog article or what, right? You'll just see vain discussion over. And I mean, right, Jesus is going to come back and call us to account for how we spent our time. And I imagine that most of us, if you're like me, are probably going to say, God, I was so busy. I could have done these things that you're calling me to do, but I was just so busy. And he's probably going to show us how much time we spent in vain discussion on the internet, and that will probably end that discussion pretty quickly. So Paul says, certain persons, they're going to swerve away from love, swerve away from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, but without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they are making such confident assertions, right? These false teachers, Timothy, that are trying to make inroads into your church, that are trying to undermine the gospel ministry that we've set up, that are trying to do violence to the people of God, and that are trying to take captive the sheep from the flock of God, they're quick to speak, slow to listen. They are the self-proclaimed authority on the matter. As far as they're concerned, they already know everything they need to know. No need to listen, no need to learn, no need to grow, no need to mature, because they already know. Like, as far as they know, the world would be better if more people listened to them, and there's no need for them to listen to anyone else because they desire to be teachers. But Paul says, little do they know, they have no understanding whatsoever about the things they're talking about. Their confidence has gotten way out in front of their competence. They don't know what they're talking about, and yet they're right. This is like, you know, just like, so NBA finals, or we're game five is coming up tomorrow, right? Go to a bar and just get some knucklehead, you know, guy in a bar and say, hey, do you want to come coach the Golden State Warriors for the next three games? Right? Do you want to come, like, why don't you come explain to us, right, triangle and two defense, or box and one defense, zone, man-to-man? Why don't you coach Steph Curry on how to shoot a better three-point percentage? Any sane person would say, yeah, I think I'm going to stay in my lane. I'm going to stay here, eat some wings, and watch the game. I'm going to let the coaches coach, the players play. I'm not, you know, you'd have to be a lunatic to say, yeah, let me swagger into a place I have no business being and start barking out orders about things that I have no idea about, bossing people around, making confident assertions, even though I have no idea what I'm saying. Paul says that's what these false teachers are doing. They're in way over their head. They're out way over their skis. They're way above their pay grade, right? Whatever the illustration that you want to use. And they're not promoting love. They're not promoting love from a pure heart, good conscience, or sincere faith. They're wandering off into vain discussions. They're doing damage to themselves, to the church, and to everyone that's within earshot. So Timothy, I'm urging you, I am exhorting you, I'm instructing you to confront them, defend the flock of God against them. Do not let them persist in false teaching. Do not let idolatry and pride go unchecked in the house of God. Don't let them recruit others to participate with them and to engage in their sinful activity. Be a shepherd that protects the sheep from the wolves, right? 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7 is particularly instructive for the elders of this church. Right, men who are called to shepherd the church, to protect the purity of the doctrine of the church. Men whose mandate is to shepherd the flock of God and to protect the flock of God from false teachers and from false doctrine. It's particularly instructive for the elders, but it's also instructive for every member. Right, this responsibility, it might be primarily for elders to protect the doctrine of the church and to guard against false doctrine. It might be primarily for the elders, but it's ultimately for the members. Because, like, so at the day of judgment, when God himself is going to call this church to account for how it handled itself, for its doctrine, and for how it lived together, God might be looking first and foremost to the elders, but God is ultimately going to be looking to all of the members for how we allowed this church to order itself and to live life together. Right? If this church starts practicing heresy, starts becoming a cult, God will look at the elders and hold them accountable, but God's going to look at the members and hold you accountable. So it's our job as elders to teach gospel doctrine, to teach healthy biblical doctrine, and it's your job as members to be under authority and to listen and to receive and be taught. But it's also your job as Christians who have discernment and who have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to guard the doctrine of the. I mean, if your elders stray into false doctrine, it's on you to remove them. It's on you to remove me. I would rather, right, this isn't good for my job security, I would rather you guys fire me if I teach false doctrine than I would have you stand before God and have to give an account for why you abdicated your responsibility to protect the doctrine of this church. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7 is for elders, but it's also for church members. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, Paul's going to follow it up with a secondary point, right? Here's the idea, right? Paul's, you know, you can imagine Timothy listening. We might be standing here listening right now thinking, all right, great. Like, protect the purity of the doctrine of the church. Confront false teachers. Stamp out pride wherever we see it. Stamp out idolatry. We have to, you know, circle the wagon, right? Like the Under Armour commercial. It's us versus them. We must protect this house. Like, we can't let any false doctrine in here. We're, you know, I'm going to go find an Arminian and kick his dog. I'm going to sniff out someone who believes the bad thing about baptism or the rapture or the age of the earth or speaking in tongues. I'm going to go take a defensive posture against them. I'm going to fight against them. I'm going to make sure that we win and they lose. I'm going to pin them to the ground. I won't let them, you know, I'm going to confront false doctrine anywhere and everywhere that I see it. And Paul says, listen, I understand that you're going to hear this exhortation to defend the truth of the gospel and to protect the flock of God. But before we get carried away, let's think for a moment about what the purpose of the law is, what the whole point of the law is. Let's think for a moment about how not only to boldly defend the truth of the gospel, but how also to lovingly and compassionately relate to broken sinners who need to hear the gospel, right? Now, we know that the law is good, verse 8, but only if one uses it lawfully. So seemingly, there are lawful uses of the law, and there are unlawful uses of the law. Verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners. So, Paul, what's a lawful way to use the law, and what's an unlawful way to use the law? How should we be using the law in a good, godly, biblical, lawful sense? Well, one way is just to hoard it, right? Here's the law. An unlawful use of the law is to hoard it and keep it for ourselves. We're the law keepers, and we're therefore going to keep the law here with us. Why? So we can feel better about the fact that we're already keeping the law, right? The law says don't murder. I've never murdered. Check. The law says don't steal. I've never stolen. Check. Right? Don't worship idols. I don't worship idols. Check. So every day I can wake up and I can keep the law internally here in myself, and I can make myself feel better about how faithful I am to obey it and how well I can keep it. Or I can keep the law to myself, and I can weaponize it, and I can bludgeon people over the head with it, right? I can look down on other people that I don't think are as holy or as godly as I am, and I can beat them with the law. I look on the news and I see sinners and idolaters and thieves and murder, and I can look down on them. I can think about how much better I am than them. I can think about how they're lawbreakers and I'm a law keeper. Paul says that is misusing the law. That is an unlawful use of the... In fact, if you do that, that's an oxymoron, because you're breaking the law. If you are a law keeper and you want to hoard the law to yourself to make you feel better about how good you keep it and to make others feel bad about how much better than them you are, that in and of itself is an unlawful use of the law. That is breaking the law in an attempt to keep the law. He says the law is not for the just, the law is for the lawless, and the law is for the disobedient. So what's the proper use of the law? It's not to make law keepers feel better about themselves. It's not to be weaponized and to do violence to other people. The proper use of the law is to proclaim it faithfully and boldly to others with gentleness and kindness and humility and love, in the hopes that they will turn from their sin and trust Jesus as their Savior. That's the whole point of the law. It's not to pad your ego. The law is not to put another notch in your belt of another argument that you won. The law is to help. The law is to help sinners meet Jesus. That's the point of the law. If we go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 26, we read, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We were imprisoned by the law until the coming faith would be revealed. But then the law was our guardian." Other translations would render this as our teacher or our tutor. The law was our guardian until Christ came, and its whole job was to help us be justified by faith. The law is our tutor, guardian, teacher that leads us to Christ. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the teacher, guardian, the temporary keeper of us. In Christ Jesus, we are sons of God through faith. According to Paul, the whole point of the law is for the law to be proclaimed to sinners so that they can experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit, so that they can be compelled to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. That's why the law exists. So, Timothy, I want you to be bold. I want you to defend the gospel. I want you to contend with false teachers. I want you to prevent them from doing violence to the flock of God. Be brave, be a shepherd, protect your people. But as you do, Timothy, don't forget the whole point of why we're here. It's not to win arguments, it's not to be a professional debater, it's not to revel in how right you are, it's not to win some Bible theology trivia game. The whole point of why we're here is to help people meet Jesus, and in particular to help sinners meet Jesus, to help people that are vastly different, whose lives are much less polished and much less ordered. I mean, when Paul describes in the next few verses who the law is intended for and who the law should be preached to, back in 1 Timothy, it's pretty much walking through the Ten Commandments. Right, what we'll see starting in verse 9 is that we're going to see each of the Ten Commandments almost referenced one by one by one. The law is not for the lawful, but for ungodly sinners. Right, his first one is for those who are unholy and profane. The Ten Commandments, if you look in Exodus chapter 20, are kind of ordered. The first four are vertical commandments having to do with God, right? Worship God, don't worship idols, don't take God's name in vain, and honor God on the Sabbath. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. These vertical laws that kind of regulate how you relate to God. And then the next six are these horizontal, commands about don't lie, steal, murder, all of these things. So the first four we can kind of see encompassed in these first two words, the unholy and the profane, right? The gospel is for people who violate the first four commandments, people who don't identify as Christians, people who don't read their Bible, people who don't pray, people who curse, swear like a sailor, people who don't go to church, people who stay up late partying on Saturday night and sleep in until the 1 p.m. kickoff on Sunday afternoon. Right? The gospel, the law of God and the gospel of Jesus is meant for people who are living in violation of the law. It's meant for people who are far from Christ. But it's not just the first four. It's not just the first four vertical commandments who are kind of represented by the unholy and the profane, but it's also for people who break the next six commandments, right? The fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother. And Paul says the gospel, the law, is for those who strike their fathers and mother. It takes a bad person to be violent with anyone. Right, you already have to have a diminished view of the image of God and the sanctity of human life and the fact that another person, that God loves them and that you should not do violence. It takes a bad person to do violence to a random person, but to do violence to your own father or mother, the person who raised you from when you were a baby, the person who took care of you and gave you everything that you have. Paul says the gospel is meant for people that are that bad. People that are so bad that they do violence to their own fathers and their own mother. The gospel is for murderers, people who violate the sixth commandment, people who are so immoral, people who are so amoral, they literally have no moral compass. They have no category for the sanctity of human life, no category for the image of God. They see people not as ends in themselves, but as a means to an end, and they feel totally justified in taking a life if it's convenient for them at the moment. The gospel is for them. The gospel is, verse 10, for people who violate the seventh commandment, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. The seventh commandment says, don't commit adultery, right? So if you interpret that more expansively, it could account for all sexual sin of any kind. Sex before marriage, sex with a person you're not married to, abandoning your marriage covenant so that you can be free to go have sex with another person. Lust, thinking about sex with a person that you're not married to, right? Engaging in any sort of sexual sin in any way with a person that's not your spouse. God says that is a violation of the Ten Commandments, and people who engage in that kind of sexual sin are the people that need to hear the gospel. Interestingly, Paul says the sexually immoral, the men who practice homosexuality as like a verb, like men who actually practice homosexuality instead of a noun of just homosexuals, there's probably some application there about the difference between just how you how you're wired, right? Who you are attracted to, be it members of the same sex or members of the opposite sex, or actual sexual sin that you do, choices that you make, actions that you take, thoughts that you actively allow to take up residence in your head. I could be wrong here, but I think from reading this verse and others like it that being attracted to members of the same sex is not necessarily in and of itself sinful. I think it is a result of sin. It's a result of our fallen nature, living in a fallen world. But being attracted to members of the same sex, I don't know if it's sinful per se, as much as acting on those same sex attractions is sinful, right? What's clear from Scripture is that acting on same-sex attraction is sinful, right? So committed or not, monogamous or not, faithful, long-term, loving or not, right? Like homosexual behavior with another member of the same sex is sinful according to Scripture, whether it's done externally in the form of an action or internally in the form of lust. Homosexual behavior is sinful. However, another application that we can take from this is that being attracted to members of the same sex, experiencing same-sex attraction, does not, by definition, make you damaged goods as far as God is concerned. God is more concerned, and he seems to be more upset with people who practice homosexuality than he does with people who are experiencing attraction to the members of their same sex. So if you're engaging in homosexual behavior, Scripture is very clear. It's sin. You need to repent. You need to turn from it and turn to Jesus. If you're experiencing same-sex attraction, you should hear that all is not lost, right? That you're not, because of your same-sex attraction, you're not automatically consigned to be separated from God forever just because of the way that you're wired, right? It is possible to be a person who experiences same-sex attraction, a person who is attracted to members of their same sex, but to then live a life of self-denial where you don't indulge in the sinful things that your body is wired to desire, where you live life as a chaste single person, where you enjoy real, deep, non-sexual relationships and community within the body of Christ. That is possible from what I can tell reading this verse and others like it. Homosexual behavior is wrong. God calls us to repent of it. Same-sex attraction does not make you damaged goods, and it doesn't mean that it's impossible for you to be a Christian. It might imply that the self-denial that God is calling you to is going to be particularly difficult. It's going to be particularly costly, but it doesn't mean that following Christ is not an option for you. So, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, right? This correspond to the Eighth Commandment against stealing. Obviously, enslaving another human being is far more than simply stealing someone's property, but it's not less than it, right? If you enslave someone, you're stealing that person. You're actually a human trafficker, a thief of a human being person. And so this is an assault on human dignity. It's an assault on the image of God. It's an assault on the character of God. These are some of the worst sins that we see listed here. Liars and perjurers. This is the ninth commandment, right? God is the God of truth. What he says is true. God doesn't lie. He cannot lie. And he calls his people to be truthful. He calls his people to be like him. And then finally, after liars and perjurers, we see everything else. whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So this encompasses every sin you could imagine, including the 10th commandment, which is not to covet, right? The 10 commandments start vertical with how we relate to God. They kind of branch out to horizontal, how we relate to people around us, and they come full circle and end up internal with our own heart and coveting and wanting what someone else has and hating someone else because they have what I want and I don't have it yet, or feeling justified in breaking any of the other commandments, lying, cheating, stealing, killing, because someone else has something that I want, or I can see something that I want, and I feel totally justified in doing whatever I have to get that thing. So Paul works through all 10 commandments, and he says, sin, the gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for people, right? You take the 10 commandments that you hold so dear, you take the 10 commandments that you understand to be just the baseline of human decency. Everyone who is not a complete reprobate, thug, just complete animal, at least is going to recognize these 10 commandments. And by God, Paul says, people who break those commandments are the very ones that God's gospel is for. They're the very ones that God's law is for, right? Paul knows the prideful, self-righteous tendency of the human heart. He knows that when he tells Timothy to contend for the truth of the gospel, he knows that Timothy is going to respond by, okay, let's go get them. Let's become defensive. It's us versus them. Let's put on the boxing gloves and take them out. And in verses 8 through 11, Paul reminds him, remember, Timothy, the gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for broken sinners. The gospel is for people that aren't like you, people that are not as holy as you, people that are not as good as you. The gospel is for sinners. So by extension, when we understand that the gospel is for sinners, what we realize then is that there is no person on the planet, there's no person alive today, no person that's ever been alive that's outside of the reach of the grace of God, right? God's law is for lawbreakers. God's gospel is for sinners. So it stands to reason that there's no sinner who's so bad that they are beyond the redemption of God in the gospel. There's no sin that's so bad that it cannot be forgiven. Admittedly, right? Sin is heinous. Sin is an affront to God, to the glory of God. Sin is deserving of the most severe of punishments. Sin will evoke the wrath of God, the eternal separation from God, suffering under the judgment of God. Sin is massive, but the work of Christ on the cross is more sufficient than sin is heinous. There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you, right? The worst person, right? The one that you think is outside of, the worst person you can think of, that God's grace can never touch their heart. They have no chance of becoming a Christian. They're hopelessly lost in sin. They're enslaved to all kinds of addictions. They're the worst sinner you know. The worst person can, if this text is true, the worst person can enjoy reconciliation to their Father in heaven, to the one who created them, through trusting in Jesus. So don't write them off. Don't be afraid to share the gospel with them. Don't give up on them as if they're a lost cause. God can save the worst of sinners through his grace. And not only, amen, right? Not only can God save the worst of sinners through his grace because his gospel is for sinners, God can save you. This includes you. This includes everyone that's here, right? Right. If 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11 is true, if God's grace is for sinners, if the worst of sinners can be reconciled to God, they can turn from their sin and turn, if all that is true, that means that there is nothing that you can ever do that will pluck you from the hand of God. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, right? If you trust in Christ, if you persevere in repentance and faith, your salvation is secure. You can never be lost because Jesus has promised that he will never, ever lose you. The gospel of Jesus, right? The fact that the grace of God is for sinners, the gospel, the good news of Christ is that you are a sinner, but even in the midst of your sin, you can rest, you can exhale, you can breathe easy knowing that God has saved you and that knowing that God will keep you because God keeps his promises. So we, as Christians, have the privilege of living without fear, right? We can live knowing that our salvation is sure, our salvation is secure, and that we will not be lost, which then gives us freedom to live out this exact thing that 1 Timothy 1 is telling us. It gives us freedom with courage to contend for the truth of the gospel, right? In the face of enemies who stand against it, right? We defend the gospel against the world, the flesh, the devil. We stand up for the truth of the gospel, but we do so with a posture of love. We love our neighbors relentlessly. We relate to them with compassion. We know that the law of God, the gospel of God, is ultimately for them. They're no worse than us, and apart from God's grace, we're no better than they are, right? The truth of the gospel allows us to defend the purity of the doctrine of the church with boldness and with courage, and it allows us to relate to sinners, to relate to the onlooking world with compassion and with grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the reality that sinners like us who have committed high-handed treason against the God of the universe can be forgiven through the grace of Jesus in the gospel. What a glorious reality that is. And in light of that, Father, we pray that we could defend the truth of the gospel with boldness. We pray that we could stand courageously for the gospel in the face of its enemies. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts of compassion. We pray that you would help us to see lost sinners as you see them, to care about lost sinners like you care about them, and to be patient and kind and merciful with those people that need to hear about Christ. Lord Jesus, we love you and we trust you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.